Let's pick it up in Luke chapter 12 in verse 1. It says, "Meanwhile, the crowds grew until thousands were milling about and stepping on each other." How popular was Jesus? Thousands of people milling about and stepping on each other. Think of Times Square in New York on New Year's Eve. You guys ever seen the overhead shots, the crowds? Okay, it probably wasn't that many people because this is Israel, you know, in the first century. So there was probably wasn't that big of crowds. Think of the Minnesota State Fair. And some of you are Wisconsinites and you're like, we don't know what that is. But if you're from the good land, Minnesota, as am I, the Minnesota, yeah, I was born in Minnesota. You didn't know that? No. There's so much you don't know yet. Actually, just non-important facts. Yeah, I'm from Minnesota. No, the Minnesota State Fair, if you've ever been there, 2 million people over the course of 2 weeks crowd into these fairgrounds that otherwise sit empty and serve as a driver's education course where people can practice their driving without killing other people. But you got crowds and crowds and crowds of people. Okay, now imagine, you know, it's a busy afternoon, you're going to your classes or from your classes, and it's inconvenient because there's a lot of people walking. It's not like that. This is, you can't get through in a straight path. You're weaving through crowds. You're following the guy in front of you, even though you don't know where he's going, just because at the very least he's taking the brunt of the people pushing up against. These are crowds and crowds of people. How popular was Jesus that he got to this point? I think this certainly tells us a little bit about why there's occasions he said, don't tell anybody that I've done this for you. His freedom of movement is now restricted. It's now limited. Okay, and there's these great crowds following him. It says, Jesus turned first to his disciples and warned them, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy. The time is coming when everything that is covered up will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to all. Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be shouted from the housetops for all to see." So he's warning his disciples here. In the middle of the crowd, he's talking to his disciples first. And we'll get to a point in which he's teaching the crowds later. But he's warning the disciples about, he says, the yeast of the Pharisees. Not all your Bibles include the idea that that's hypocrisy, but that's what we know it to be. Yeast is symbolic of sin. And Jesus is highly critical of these Pharisees. And these are religious people who are saying one thing and doing another. In the privacy of their own homes, they were not honoring God. They were not living for God. They were not following even their own rules. And yet, publicly, they're telling everybody else what to do. They're hypocrites. And they're heavily religious and they're hypocrites. And he says, beware of their leaven. Now, why does he use the idea of leaven? Leaven is the same thing as yeast. It's the agent when you go to bake something that causes it to become fluffy. So if you want your bread to be nice and fluffed out, you add yeast, you add leavening agent. This is a sourdough starter for those of you that are on the current trend of sourdough. Just looking around the room for some guilty faces. The leaven is the yeast that spreads to the entire dough, and you don't need a lot of it. And in fact, do you guys know what yeast does or what leaven does? Basically, it's decomposition. It produces gas that puffs up the bakery. And so death is producing bread. You thought I was going to say life. Death is producing bread. But yeast carries this connotation of sin. When Jesus speaks of it in the New Testament, he's often talking about sin. And certainly in this case, he's talking about hypocrisy. Now, again, hypocrisy is to say one thing and to do another. And Jesus' warning to his disciples is that there's going to come a day where that is going to be revealed. He says, everything that's secret will be made known to all. There's going to come a day and time when your hypocrisy, when my hypocrisy, when the secret things that I did when you weren't looking is just generally known. There's going to become a day where that's revealed to all. That's going to be an embarrassing day for me. I don't know about you. That's going to be an embarrassing day when you know my inner thoughts, or when you know the bad attitudes that I had, when you know the crazy things that are going on up here. There's going to come a day where that's known. Now, it's a future day when we're in heaven standing before God. He already knows these things. In a sense, sin will be done away with. So the fact that these things are known, it'll no longer elicit guilt, regret, shame, all those bad things
that it can actually be helpful in pointing you back to God. But all those things you feel should somebody know about you, what's really going on in there. All these things will become revealed. So nobody's going to make it to heaven and hide their secrets back here on earth and enter heaven being in a higher status than they are. Nobody's going to fake it to get into heaven. Nobody's going to fake it until they make it here on earth. And then in heaven, they'll have a better standing. This stuff's going to be revealed, revealed before God. Our hypocrisy won't stand. We might fool others. We're never going to fool God himself. And that's what he's saying. Don't be like them. Don't think you can get away with this. In verse 4, he goes on, "Dear friends, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot do any more to you after that. But I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear God, who has the power to kill you and then throw you into hell. Yes, that's the one to fear. What is the price of 5 sparrows, 2 copper coins? Yet God doesn't forget a single one of them." God does not forget a single one of them. "And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. I tell you the truth, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, the Son of Man will also acknowledge in the presence of God's angels. But anyone who denies me here on earth will be denied before God's angels. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when you are brought to trial in the synagogues before rulers and authorities, don't worry about how to defend yourself or what to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what needs to be said." Okay, he starts off this section, don't be afraid of people. This is a big reason why a lot of us are hypocrites, isn't it? This is a big reason why a lot of us are hypocrites, because we're afraid of what other people think of us. And so we pretend to be something we're not to make other people that we don't necessarily like, we're just afraid of, to make them like us. This is a big reason why a lot of us are hypocrites, why we have hypocrisy, because we're afraid of what other people think. Okay, and Jesus is saying, don't be afraid of what other people think. He says, in fact, care only about what God thinks. He says, fear the one who has more control over your life than anybody else. Fear God is what he says. Okay, fear the one who can throw you into hell is what he says. This is Jesus. And you might be thinking that sounds pretty severe. Yeah, that's Jesus. Okay, fear the one who ultimately has control of your destiny. Now, this idea of being fearful of other people, this will certainly turn us to do things that we don't really want to do. I think there's an awful lot of this that it's not like we do these things because we like it. It's not that we fake who we are because we want to. But the pressures of other people, what they think, or at least what we think they think, that'll cause us to hold back on our true feelings, our true motives, our true ideas. We're afraid to speak up in situations where we feel like we might get in trouble. Can you guys relate to this? I can. I definitely can. But it says, fear God. What does it mean to fear God? Does it really mean you're supposed to be afraid? You know, this is where a lot of people try and soften this. They try and make it sound like, no, it's not really fear. It's respect. It's reverence. Yeah, but I think it also involves fear. God's the one who can discipline you. God's the one who can punish you. God's the one who can make your life good or bad, miserable, unbearable, insufferable. I don't think he's going to do that. We'll get to that here soon. But God can do these things. You need to care more about what God thinks than what anybody else thinks. That's the bottom line with fearing God. And if that includes a healthy amount of fear, that's a good thing. That's actually what it means to have faith. And Jesus is going to teach about that. What it means to have faith is to know who God is, to know who you are in relation to him, and put your trust into God's hands. He's good, but he's also powerful. He's personal, but he's also all-encompassing. If you're going to fear God, it's going to be you trusting that who he says he is right. Believing that who he says he is right. That's what it means to fear God. It's more than just this dismissive, I need to respect God. I need to have reverence for God. It includes those things, yes. ultimately, you just need to care more about what he thinks than what anybody else thinks. And I think that's what Jesus is communicating to his disciples here. Okay, now he gets into a couple of different things. He talks about the hair on your head. He gets into talking about a flock of sparrows. God cares about the birds. God cares about the fish. God cares about people. He even cares about the individual details of our lives. Okay, apparently God knows how many hairs are on our head, and he cares about that. I don't know if he cares what it looks like. I don't know if he cares how we style it. I don't think that's the level of detail. I think it's supposed to be so immensely caring that even the smallest detail of us, God cares about that. Or even the most, I mean, how many hairs on your head? A lot. Okay. And over time, that number drops. But for now, it's a lot. And God cares about you that much. I think that's what he's trying to communicate here. He says, when you get yourself into trouble later on, remember, he's talking to his disciples. He knows what's coming for them. When you get yourselves into trouble later on, don't worry about what you say before the judges, the police officers, the kings, the rulers, the religious elites. Don't worry about that. The Holy Spirit will help you with what to say when you get there. For now, trust God, follow God, fear God. Don't worry about the what ifs of what will happen then. Trust that God will speak to you then. And that's an awful lot of what faith is as well. You might say, I've got faith in the present of what God will do, of what he wants. I don't know about the future yet. It's unknown. And maybe you're not even decided on how you'll react later. Maybe this Christianity thing is a more temperate thing, more immediate thing. You're Christian today, but into the future, I don't know, maybe, if it's convenient still. Having faith extends into the future. It's believing and trusting God that he's good always, forever. And even if things go wrong or go bad, he's still there. Okay, so he's telling them a lot about faith, a lot about the appropriateness of fear and fearing God. And he throws in this idea of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And this is maybe a little bit more practical than it seems on the surface. He says, anybody who blasphemes me, this is Jesus speaking, they'll be forgiven. And that's true, isn't it? The people that put Jesus to death, they had the opportunity to be forgiven. A lot of those people that put him to death actually came to faith in him after he was lifted up on the cross, after he resurrected out of the ground. They were forgiven of their blasphemy. And they were. That's just true. He says, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness. This is the one thing the Bible communicates clearly will not be forgiven before God. Now, let's talk about that for a second. There's a lot of theory about this verse. There's a lot of theory about what the unforgivable sin is. If you're a Harry Potter fan, think the three unforgivable curses, abracadabra, cruciatus, right? Oh, not hocus pocus. Okay, we'll talk later. The Bible does say clearly there's one thing that won't be forgiven. Now, for better or worse, if you won't trust the Holy Spirit, the work that he's trying to do in your life, the reminders that he's trying to prompt you with of who Jesus is, how much he cares about you, that he died for you, that he will forgive your sin, if you reject that, you're rejecting the only thing that can forgive you. You're rejecting Jesus' death on the cross. You're rejecting Jesus' resurrection. Why is it unforgivable to reject the Holy Spirit? You're rejecting the one who's trying to save you. You with me on this? Imagine you're stuck on the side of the road. You get a flat tire or your truck tips and falls into the ditch. It's like a tow truck comes for you, right? Maybe. Or, you know, you call the tow truck, they come and get you. What's the one unforgivable thing you can do to the tow truck driver? There's probably a lot of unforgivable things you could do to the tow truck driver. If you reject his help, he's no good to you. There's nothing that can be done. That's what we're talking about with rejecting, blaspheming, misrepresenting the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a lot of what this verse means among others. Okay, now Jesus says, don't be afraid of people, fear God. And a lot of what he's going to start driving at here, we'll get into some overt teaching. This is the Sermon on the Mount, in case you're tracking along here. A lot of what he's trying to teach is us how to live. His interest is teaching us how to live for God. And he's just setting the table here, getting his disciples ready to hear this. So verse 13 goes on. Then someone called from the crowd, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" Then he said, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." Okay, so crowds of people are following Jesus. What are they trying to get from him? Well, they're trying to get him to fix their problems. That's essentially what they want. And don't think of this as all wrong or all misguided. These are people who are sick and want to be healed. These are people who have hardship and want to be relieved of those things. This guy, I mean, it's getting a little bit looser. This guy says, "Tell my brother, you know, to share my father's inheritance with me, because he's not being fair." And Jesus says, "Who made me a judge over you to decide these things?" They're wanting Jesus to fix their problems. He's wanting to teach them how to live their life for God. These are two widely different things. And I tell you, people come to church today because they want God to fix their problems. They come to church because they want other people to fix their problems. And they're not necessarily looking for how to live for God. They're looking how to make my life better here and now. That's a very common thing that happens in Christianity today. The crowd wants their life to get better. They want Jesus to fix their problems. They want to self-improve. Jesus wants more than that for them. He wants a lot more for that than them. More than that for them. You caught that. There's a writer, I can't pronounce his name, so I'm not going to try. I was listening to somebody tell his story. He's growing up. He wants to be a writer. His mom was a first-generation immigrant in the United States, and she wants him to get a college degree and get a good job and basically have a good life. Okay, so he comes to this realization, high school, college, whatever. "Mama, I want to be a writer," is what he says. And the mother, in her immigrant accent, is saying, "No, don't be a writer. Be a brain surgeon. You'll keep a lot of people from dying, or you'll make a lot of money and you'll keep a lot of people from dying." That's the mom's refrain to him. Okay, so, but he's got this passion to be a writer. He went on to be a writer, by the way. And this is him retelling this from the past. His passion to be a writer, and tell his mom over and over again, "Mom, I want to be a writer." Okay, and the mom would be like, "No, be a brain surgeon. You'll make a lot of money and you'll keep a lot of people from dying." Finally, he gets fed up with this. There comes a point in his life where he's like, I can't have this conversation again. And so he says, he's kind of erupts at his mom. He says, "Mama, I don't want to keep people from dying. I want to show them how to live." And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. I think that tells the story of what Jesus wants. They want him to fix them. He wants to do much, much more than that for them, if they'll only see it. Okay, and so he says, "Friends, who made me a judge to decide such things as this?" There's a way in which God wants us to pick what we want in life, to do it, to make our peace with each other, to love others or not. I think he wants us to love them, but to make our decision. I think there's a way in which we throw these things on to God and say, "God, give me a sign of which you want me to do." I think he just wants you to choose to love him and then do the things that are right, the things that are good. I don't think he always wants to get in the mix of these little... This is going to sound like blasphemy, I know. Does God want to get in the mix of every little decision you make? Yes. Okay. But look at Jesus here. Does Jesus want to answer this guy's question? That was the first thing anyway. I think there's ways in which God has bigger aim for us than the small, trivial little things that we just try and get him to be our answer man, our genie. And I think he wants to do much, much more deeply for us. Now, he goes on, he says, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." That's key to what's coming. Verse 16, "Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, what should I do?" Some of the versions of the Bible say, "What should I do, self?" Which I love. "I don't have room for all my crops." Then he said, "I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all of my wheat and my other goods. Then I'll sit back and say to myself, my friends, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?" Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. Then turning to his disciples, Jesus said,
That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. Whether you have enough food to eat or enough clothes to wear, for life is more than food. Your body is more than clothing. Look at the ravens. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for God feeds them. And you are far more valuable to him than any birds. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And if you worry, and if worry can't accomplish a little thing like that, what's the use of worrying over bigger things? Look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? And don't be concerned about what to eat and what to drink. Don't worry about such things. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world. Your Father already knows your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. So don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven, and the purses of heaven never get old or develop holes. Your treasure will be safe. No thief can steal it, and no moth can destroy it. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. This is Jesus teaching us an awful lot of things. This is how to live for God, how to live. He talks about hypocrisy. We already covered that with the Pharisees. He talks about faith, fearing God. He talks about priority. He basically says everybody in the world worries about just the basics. What am I going to eat today? You know, what am I going to put on for clothing? All these kind of basic things. And in a sense, he says, don't make them your first worry. God's going to take care of you either way. Seek him and let God care for you. Allow it to happen. He talks about control in here. There's the story of the guy who's wealthy and he wants to build bigger barns for himself. He's like, man, I don't know what to do with all my monies. And so he says, I know. I'm going to build bigger barns and we'll store all the money into there and I'm just going to relax. That'll be my time. I worked hard. I deserve it. I'm going to relax. What's he teaching about here? Well, he's teaching about control and the fact that you don't have it. You can determine an awful lot of things in your life. You should make decisions and you should do things and you should, you know, basically build a life. Question is, what are you building? Who are you building it for? I think that's what he's saying here. You don't have as much control over your life as you think. You make plans for the future, but you might end up dead tomorrow. You make plans for later on in life, you might not make it to those plans. That's not meant to be a dark, sinister thought. That's meant to just be a wake-up call to the control that you think you have in life. It's not as much as you think. There's things that are out of your control. In fact, there's probably more things out of your control than is actually in your control. I think that's an awful lot of what he's saying about that. He talks about money. He says, you're a fool if you make your entire life about making money. There's an awful lot of fools in this world, isn't there? There might be even an awful lot of fools in this room. No offense. Okay, you come to school, you go to college, you get a degree. What's your goal? You want to get a job. Hopefully it's something you love, not just something that pays well. But an awful lot of people decide what it's going to be based on what pays well, don't they? Raise your hand if you did that. Raise your hand really high. Thank you. That wasn't high enough. An awful lot of people do that. Now, if it's something you're passionate about, this is not to beat you up about that fact. Okay, that is not to make it out to sound like you shouldn't have come and done this. God uses an awful lot of things to get you to places in life that you wouldn't have otherwise gone. And if this happened to be the motive that got you to where you are, praise God. I came here for a reason that wasn't money, but it also was not pure. Okay. That sounded pretty bad. But it wasn't God. That's what I'm saying. My reason wasn't God. I didn't come here for God, but he got me here, and that's good. Okay. But he says, you're a fool if you continue thinking that money
is the most important thing in life, thinking that that's the thing you need to accumulate, and basically that's the thing that's going to make you happy, you're a fool, he says. And again, do you believe Jesus when he says this? Or do you think money is going to make you happy? Do you think if you have enough money, you'll finally be secure, you'll finally be comfortable? Let's put it in a different term. There's everybody that kind of has, everybody kind of has their own standard of living. Most people are like, pretend humble about this. It's like, well, I'm better than others who are maybe a little bit more nitpicky, a little bit more high maintenance, a little bit more flashy or whatever, opulent. But most of us have a standard for what we think. Jesus dismantles this standard at the very end. He says, therefore, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you're going to have treasure in heaven. He just dismantles whatever this self-created. I mean, most of us are just imagining, okay, I'll feel comfortable with where I'm at. I'll feel like I'm successful. I'll have all my needs met. I'm not looking for a lot more than that, but that's still a standard. And Jesus says, with whatever you have, love and serve other people, meet their needs, go and take care of the poor. If you're holding to that standard, that can easily get in the way of the work that God wants to do in you and through you. That's the point. Don't love money. You're a fool if you think it's going to make you happy. And you're an even bigger fool if that causes you to ignore God. Now, most of us are in a spot where we're trying to love and serve God, and we're doing that. And we also love and serve money a little bit too much. Okay, don't quit your on-campus job, unless you just don't need it, you know. But don't quit your on-campus job. Don't stop pursuing the degree in the field that you feel like you're called to enter. Just don't make money the biggest factor as to what job you choose, where you go, what you do when you're done with school. Don't make money the determining factor, because that's what most people do. Okay, what job should I take? Lord, show me which job I could take. And you got a couple of possibilities. I'm like, well, this one pays the best. That wins out most of the time. That factor right there is what wins out for most people. By the way, if you took the job that pays the best, that doesn't mean you were wrong to take the job automatically. But don't let that be the determining factor. Let God be the determining factor. Fear God. Fear God more than you fear the insecurity of not having your level met. He talks about possessions. He says, life is more than your possessions. Life is more than the stuff you own. And this is hard for us Americans. Most of life is a race to accumulate all the things we want. All of us have sort of hobbies. All of us have sort of collections. You know, you can admit it. I know you have a collection of sorts. It might not be a physical thing. Nowadays, it could be a digital thing, but it's probably also a physical thing. Life is more than that. It doesn't mean it's wrong to have possessions. It's wrong to have possessions at the expense of being generous toward God and towards others. It's wrong to let these things get in the way of you being able to love and serve other people. And again, repeat kind of what he says about money. But life is more than your possessions. And you know what he says life is all about? Having a relationship with God. Loving God and loving others. Having a relationship with God and a relationship with others. Sasha and I were out the other night, and we were just having a very intense and refining conversation, you know, the kind where you're just brutally honest with each other, not like mean and defiant toward each other, not emotional and trying to, you know, bring up things that are kind of like got you feeling a little bit off. This is more just like honest, because we need to say things that hopefully will help us. You ever been there? But we're talking about this. We're talking about, there's a way in which some people, they're just relational. They already have this built into them. The thing that they find value in is having good relationships with other people. She had a roommate in college, a girl that graduated from Stout, just probably the most relational person either of us know. And I know her secondhand through Sasha. Just the loving, generous, is the kind of person that when Sasha lived with her, she didn't trust that they still have furniture in the apartment when she came home, because this gal might have given it up to serve somebody who had some need. I mean, truly, just generous, loving, always had people over, always made that the primary thing. Some people are like that, maybe a little bit more naturally than others. I'm not like that. To me, I'm you know, projects and programs and you know, the things that I can make a plan for, I can gear up for, and I know when it's happening well or when it's not going well, and I can fix it. Like, And then there's other personality types. The main thing though is, okay, do you actually love other people and love God and are willing to give yourself over to that concept, even if you have to fight through these desires to be project oriented or to be, you know, otherwise focused on tasks, duty, you know, serving, all the rest. He says your relationships are the most important thing in life. These are the things that actually will define us. Okay, not possessions, not what we own, not the stuff that we have, the people we know, the relationships we have with them, and most importantly, the relationship we have with God. Okay, he talks about anxiety here. This is the last one we'll cover before we move forward here. Did you know that anxiety has been around for more than 2,000 years? This is not new. There's nothing new about people being anxious. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find out it was around for even 1,000 or 2,000 years before that. We live at a time where anxiety is probably given a little bit too much credit. Okay, I want to say this nicely. I'm going to try. We live at a time where anxiety is given a little bit too much credit. I think there's ways in which we make this idea of anxiety almost a thing that exists that's beyond our control. We try and manage it in a way that we can get through. But I think the real problem is that we overanalyze everything. There's way too much analysis going on in our lives. You know, we live in the digital age. Okay, you're taught to look at statistics and numbers and evaluate things. And how am I doing? We'll get some instant feedback from people online to tell you whether they like what you're doing or not. There's this over hyper analytical way in which our world operates. And that means you can never turn the anxiety off, because the measure of whether you're doing good or bad is always turned on. And you can never escape that hypercritical, hyperanalytical, over-exacting, always immediate pressure. What if I'm not doing it right? What if something is not going the way it should? Let me put it this way, okay? I don't mean to say that all analyzing is wrong, that we shouldn't ever take a look and see how things are going. But think about gardening for a second. Imagine if you were overly critical of how your garden's doing. You plant seeds in the ground on day one, you add water. Okay, what happens if you get a little bit impatient? Nothing's growing yet on day two. I better check on the seeds. Let me just dig up where I put it and see if the seed still looks okay. And just make sure the seed's okay in there. Okay, it looks fine. Let me put it back in there. So that's day two. Day three, nothing's growing yet. What should I do? And so you dig it back up again. You look, is that seed ever going to grow if you just keep redigging it up? What about once the plant starts to grow and you're just looking at every little detail? It's not budding. It's not producing leaves. It's not producing fruit. Okay, there's some good analysis. There's some good evaluation that needs to happen. But you know what really needs to happen for your garden? It needs time to grow. In the natural processes, in the most natural of ways, it just needs to grow. You need to stop digging it up every time. You need to stop playing with the branches, because that's just going to weaken them. In fact, you'll probably snap them off or in some ways stunt them. As human beings, as citizens of Earth, even as Christians, we need time to grow. We can overanalyze our Christianity in this way. I'm just not producing fruit. I need to take a look and see what kind of fruit I'm producing. Sometimes you just need time to grow. Let me ask you this. How do you measure the fruit of patience? Hopefully this explodes your brains. What's the one variable you need for sure to determine whether or not you're being patient, you are patient, you're demonstrating the fruit of patience? Time. Man, I was so patient for that, you know, like 2 seconds this morning. That doesn't count. That's not patience. You need actual time for these things. Okay, now fill in love. There needs to be some time that passes. How do I know if I'm loving or if it's just a moment of high motivation and I'm just doing good for this instance? Hope. How do you know if you're a hopeful person and you're producing the fruit of hope? well, some time needs to pass. Man, I felt so hopeful this morning as a passing thought when I read my Bible and it talked about the future coming. Is that really hope, or is that just a reminder that the future, God's coming back? Did you actually hold that hope? Did it actually move you forward? Let's bring this back to anxiety for a second. I think sometimes we're too fixated on every little detail that's happening in our life. And that includes the relationships that are happening in our life. We're too highly fixated on every little detail. And some of this, we just needed time for it to develop and grow and trust that God is the one that's caring for it. And I don't need to put my hands on every little thing that happens at every moment that it's happening, thinking I can cause more to happen than what's currently happening. Did you see what Jesus said to his disciples and these people here? Who by worrying could add an inch to their height? Okay, so imagine you're 5'3", you're female, and you're from, we'll go with Minnesota. Okay, you're shorter than the national average. I don't know if you knew this. And maybe that's got you really, really down. Maybe you're just like, if only I was 5'4", people would take me seriously. Then I'd really be an adult. Then I'd really be happy. Hey, you got some options. Okay, platform shoes, obviously, probably number one. This is falling apart already. Okay. No, you can't add that last inch to your height by stressing out about it, by fixating on it, by worrying about it. I mean, his examples are kind of comical, aren't they? You can't make yourself better looking. You can't make yourself taller. You can't really change who you are by just sheer angst and worry and anxiety. You can make personal changes to some of these things. I've heard, I think this is silly, but I've heard there's people, it's probably started in Europe. No doubt this probably started in Europe. They're making themselves taller by they get their thigh bone broken and stretched. And then I think, I don't know what goes in the middle. Do you guys know? So then the bones grow together. So it's a slow, you slowly stretch it. Okay. That sounds dumb. Yeah, you want to talk about worry. But Jesus says there's nothing you can do to cause that to happen. And I think here's the bottom line. All that he's teaching, all the things that he's saying, God cares for you. And he'll cause the things to happen in your life that need to happen. And if you'll trust him, he'll cause the things that happen in your life that need to happen. And what your role in this is to trust him. Do what's right. Make good choices. You know, choose to do the things that please him and that serve others. And trust that he'll take care of you in all the ways that need to be taken care of. Don't spend all your energy trying to fix things about you that you don't like. Sure, fix bad habits. Change in ways that God's clearly showing you you need to change. But don't just be all over the place trying to make something happen, thinking that that's going to unlock some love for God, love for you that God doesn't have, because he already has it, or some wholeness in you that you don't have, because he's the one that can actually give it to you. He's teaching us how to live. You see this now? This is amazing. This is more than just fix my life. This is more than just fix the things I don't like in life so that I'll at least be happy. This is creating a big life. This is creating just the best life you could possibly have if you'll trust him in this. And this is where a lot of people won't, because there's things they want to do. There's things they want to accomplish. And they can't stop themselves from putting their hands on those things and trying to make it happen. They just can't. There's a lot of people that are like this. They just force it. Okay. If you'll relax, love God and trust God, you'll see. You will. Those of us that are a little further down the road than the rest of us, the oldies, they've experienced this. They could vouch for this for sure. And it's all about trust, and it's all about letting God do what he wants to do in your life. You just got to point yourself in his direction, respond in the ways that he's asking you to respond. Don't overtry, don't overanalyze, don't overfear. Verse 35 goes on. It says, be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning. So he's still teaching here. He's still talking to the disciples and to the crowds. Be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning as though you are waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you'll be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them and put on an apron and serve them as they sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before the dawn, but whenever he comes, he'll reward the servants who are ready. Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready for the time. You must also be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when is least expected. Peter asked, Lord, is this illustration just for us or is it for everyone? And the Lord replied, a faithful and sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all that he owns. But what if the servant thinks, my master won't be back for a while, and he begins beating the other servants and partying and getting drunk? The master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut the servants into pieces and banish them with the unfaithful. And a servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. When someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. Okay, so he's still teaching here. This is Jesus still teaching, and he pivots a little bit and sort of says, keep watch, keep on your guard, pay attention as you go. In some ways, you could just extend what was previously said as all those things, continue to do that and wait for me to get back here. He is talking about the future. There will be a future day when the Messiah will come back. This is Jesus' second coming. And he's saying, be ready. Okay, watch, listen, wait. I love that Jesus compares himself to a burglar. Okay, I'm imagining like a pinstriped shirt, you know, the black and white shirts and the cool hat and the mask. It's like, you know, the old timey black and white films are silent and they kind of speed up the people. I love that he compares himself to a burglar because it's such a good analogy. He says, okay, if you were at your house and let's say you're storing gold bars there, or maybe at least your piggy bank, you wouldn't leave if you knew somebody was coming to break into that house. You'd stay there and make sure that they didn't break in and steal your gold bars or your piggy bank. It's such a good analogy. If you knew that, you wouldn't leave. However, you don't really know when somebody's going to break into your house, do you? At Austin's house, it's not even called breaking in. It's just called pushing the door open. But you don't know when somebody's going to break into your house. That's why you lock your door. That's why you put your bike lock on your bike and you lock it up. This is why you should lock your cars. If you're not locking your car doors, you're liable to have your stuff rooted through. You deserve it. I mean, serious. That's why you exercise some readiness to prevent the burglar from burglaring. Okay. I also thought of the Hamburglar too, but I thought that was a little bit disrespectful. This is such a good analogy. Be ready. Jesus is not going to come and steal anything from us. That's not what he's talking about, but he's saying it's kind of the same thing. You put readiness into your life in that regard. He's saying apply that to his second coming. Be ready for his second coming. Realize that it's going to happen. Aim your life at creating some network of awareness, readiness for it to happen. Now, so Jesus isn't going to come burglarize you. In a sense, he's going to come burglarize the world. I mean, no disrespect here in this. This is not meant to sound questionable or even blasphemous. The Bible says when Jesus comes back, the people who are living here on earth who are Christians are going to rise up to meet him in the air. This is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They're going to be lifted out of here. Jesus will later teach in the Gospel of Matthew, but I think in Luke here, he's going to say there's going to be two people in a field and one's going to be taken and the other is going to be left. There's going to be two people who are on a rooftop. One's going to be pulled away. The other, I mean, he's kind of is coming back and snatching people. That's not why he gives the analogy, but I just think that's what we're talking about here. The second coming of Jesus, he's coming back for us and we need to be ready. We're supposed to be ready. Peter asked the best question in the entire world. Is this for us or is this for other people? I actually think he means, is it only for us disciples or does this include the entire crowd that you're talking to? I think that's what he means, really. But I think the way he asks it, or at least the way this is translated, is great. Because it's sort of like, are you talking to me or are you talking to him or her? Is this for us or is this for other people? Jesus' answer is really, really interesting. And he goes on to give this scenario where a master goes away and his servants are left behind. And he gives some scenarios where they just do whatever they want and the master returns and they get in trouble. He gives some scenarios where they continue to serve the master. They're obedient and they're faithful and they're doing a good job. And so the master comes back and rewards them. It's kind of this long roundabout answer. But to answer the question, is this for us or is this for others? He says, you're responsible for what you know. That's his answer. You're responsible for what you know. And he says, if you know more, then you're responsible for more. If you know less is the implication, you're responsible for less. Certainly the apostles, Peter, his friends, they knew more. They're responsible for more. There was that position, uniquely privileged part of human history that they were part of. They were probably responsible for more for this reason. They were responsible to pass this on to you and me. So that's why when Peter writes in his two letters in the New Testament here, 1 Peter and then 2 Peter, he spends most of the time reminding the Christians of the things they need to remember about what Jesus said and reminding them to be ready for when Jesus comes back. He wasn't going to mess this up. He wasn't going to get this wrong. He's reminding them of what they're supposed to do because that's his responsibility. He had to remember himself. He was given the responsibility of reminding us. That's what he's doing at the end of his life. Is this meant for us or is this for others? You could apply that to anything Jesus tells us. You could apply that to the entire Sermon on the Mount, not just this thing about being aware. So maybe Peter was talking about things that Jesus mentioned previously. Jesus hadn't stopped talking yet. Maybe Peter was asking about the previous things, money, and possessions, and all those things. But you could apply this to anything Jesus says. Now, the answer Jesus gives, when he says things, does it apply to me or is he talking to somebody else? There's some occasions in the context of the story where he's talking to somebody else. And as we read the Bible, we need to be aware of if he's talking to us or if he's talking to somebody else. Let me give you an example. Okay. A rich guy comes up to Jesus. He says, Master, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you'll find real life, basically. Okay, is Jesus telling everybody to sell everything they own and give to the poor? Is he talking to me or is he talking to that guy? That's the question. I think in the context of that story, I think it's safe to realize that he's talking to that guy. This is not broad. This is specific. There's another rich guy that comes up to him. This guy is, 4'8", 4'9". He's definitely below the national average. He wishes he was a little bit taller. And Jesus tells him, basically go and give to the poor. And he goes and doubles what Jesus tells him. He goes and gives more generous. This is Zacchaeus, in case you're wondering. We'll get to that story in a few weeks. Does that mean we're not supposed to give to the poor? That's maybe the better part of where this question needs to go to. Is he talking to me or is he talking to him? Well, in these cases, he's talking to somebody specifically, but does that let me off the hook for these things? Well, I don't think so. Look back at verse 33. Sell your possessions, give to those in need. He just doesn't tell us how much, does he? He just doesn't tell us to what level we need to be self-sacrificial to serve and meet the needs of others. I think there's supposed to be some tension there. He's talking to thousands of people right now. Can he legitimately tell everybody to do the exact same thing? If they did those things, would they be doing it for God, for love of God, for faith, or would they just be doing the generic religious thing? This would have turned Christianity into a religion. Here's what you do. This is the same for you and you and you and you. But the question, is this story for us or is it for others? This is an important one to answer. Because most of what Jesus says is for us. And we can't dismiss it and say, nope, he's talking to somebody else. And this is where he talks about rich people broadly. Are we rich people? You might not feel rich. But the place and time which you live right now kind of puts you on the wealthiest, you know, 3 or 4% in the entire world. So are you rich? At least globally you are. When he's talking about people who are hypocrites, are you a hypocrite? Well, maybe not as bad as her, or not as bad as him. But are you a hypocrite? Yeah, he's still talking to you. He's not only talking about the Pharisees. He's saying, beware of what they do. But you know you do the same things. Beware of the hypocrisy that's in you. Don't let it grow to the point of where you are a Pharisee, a public hypocrite. Be the worst place to be. Okay, you're responsible for what you know. Peter says, is this for us or is this for others? Yeah, it is. Verse 49, I have come to set the world on fire, and I wish it were already burning. I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me. I am under the heavy burden until it is completed. He's talking about his death, this baptism of suffering. Jesus is going to get crucified. He uses the term baptism, not here to mean being baptized, dunked into water and brought back up, but just being immersed. That's the idea of baptism, to be immersed. And so he's talking about this baptism, this immersion of suffering. He's going to go through a really, really difficult time, punishment, torture, until he's actually killed. And so his baptism is his death. Now, this idea of the world already being on fire, that sounds pretty scary, right? Well, Jesus says in another place, I didn't come to judge the world, not this time. I came to save the world. So he's not talking about destruction and fire. He's talking about refinement, purification. He wishes the world was further into this idea of loving God and being refined in a holy way. Okay, I've got this suffering ahead of me. Verse 51, do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I've come to divide people against each other. From now on, families will be split apart, three in favor of me and two against, and two in favor and three against. Verse 53, father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A lot of people give Jesus the title of Prince of Peace, and they think that means he came to bring world unity. Reading this book the last couple of weeks, it was talking about the world ecumenical or economical. Those are probably two different things. The World Religious Council, all religions of the world coming together to come to some version of ceasefire, peace agreements, get rid of all nuclear weapons, get rid of all armies. And there's different discussions. This has been happening, you know, since the Cold War. But the stories I was reading, it was talking about during the 70s and 80s, in the middle of the Cold War. Jesus didn't come to create a version of world peace where every country in the world gets along. That's not what peace, according to Jesus, is. He came to bring you peace with God. That's what the Prince of Peace means. He didn't come to make everybody better neighbors so that they could get along with each other. He came to make everybody better neighbors so they could love and serve and know God. But he makes it really, really clear, because it says, I didn't come to bring peace. I actually came to divide. What's the opposite of peace? Division. Okay. Good math joke would be, what's the opposite of multiplication? Division. Yeah. You got it. He didn't come to bring peace. He came to divide. Now, I understand this one. I know it. I believe it. I trust it. I don't always like it. But this is the reality of what Jesus came to do. He goes straight for the throat here, doesn't he? Because he didn't just say, I came to divide half-hearted friends who weren't sure if they liked each other, and now they've decided, let's go our separate ways because you're a Christian and you hate Jesus. He didn't say, I come to divide loose relationships that are kind of meaningless and can break apart very easily. He brought his scalpel. He came with a chainsaw. And he says, I'm going to come even to divide the closest of human bonds that exist. The closest, family. Even within families, there will be a divide about who people say that I am, who's willing to follow me and who's not. And you saw it. You read it. Father against son, mother against daughter. The mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, kind of, I mean, that one seems a little bit more, at least culturally feasible. But that's not to make light of this. This is intense, isn't it? Even within your own family, the closest bonds that we have as human beings, we're born into these families. We don't get to choose them. It doesn't mean they're our favorite people in the world, but they're our family. He says when it comes to making decisions about whether or not you'll follow him, this might break even families apart. This might divide families. I know some of you in the room have gone through this. I know some of you in the room will go through this. And I think we can insert a little bit more detail in here. Jesus says more about family in other places, okay? This is not the only time he says this. I think there's ways in which we can let family prevent us from following Jesus because we're more afraid of what our family says and thinks and believes, and we go with what they say instead of going all in with Jesus and saying, I'm going to trust you even if it's hard, even if this creates difficulty within my family and the relationships I have with them. This doesn't mean you hate your family, but Jesus does say the love you have for me should kind of make it look like you hate your family. It's at least going to feel that way to your family if they don't love me, but you do. This causes division. And I don't got to explain this much more than this. Don't soften it, though. Don't avoid it. And certainly don't let anything get in the way of you and God, including family. That's where this gets complicated, is even in families where you grew up and your families were Christian and so were you, and they influenced your Christianity, and now you're moving into this life where God wants you to do this or that thing. I'm not saying it's going to break you apart. You'll still have the bond of family and Christian with your family. But don't be afraid of what they think so much that you don't do what God wants you to do. Because I think within Christianity, that's the deep, dark secret. Families prevent you from doing what God wants you to do. And that's just how it plays out. You're more afraid of them. You give more care to what your family thinks than you do to what God thinks. And this happens again and again and again. Okay, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not trying to make this out to be a heartless thing. But I mean, look at Jesus' word. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to divide. And that's going to include even relationships and families. Verse 54 goes on. Let's finish up. Then Jesus turned to the crowd and said, when you see the crowds beginning to form in the west, you see what? Then Jesus turned to the crowd and said, when you see clouds beginning to form in the west, you say, here comes a shower. And you are right. When the south wind blows, you say, today will be a scorcher. One of my favorites. And it is. You fools. You know how to interpret the weather signs of the earth and sky, but you don't know how to interpret the present times. Why can't you decide for yourselves what is right? When you're on the way to court with your accuser, you try to settle the matter before you get there. Otherwise, your accuser may drag you before the judge, who will hand you over to an officer. They will throw you into prison. And if that happens, you won't be free again until you have paid the very last penny. The big idea here is humans will give focus to certain emphases of things here on this earth. Weather is a great example. Who doesn't love talking about the weather? You know, I do. You do. You know it. At the very least, it's a safe topic where you can fall back to it as needed. But humans will give focus to things here on this earth in such a way that they can predict what's going to happen next. So you can look at the clouds. It's going to rain. Okay, so let's not go on a walk right now. People give, you know, sort of this idea of focus on the here and now to where you can see what's maybe coming ahead of you. That's the big idea. He's using weather as an example here. I mean, think of all the ways in which humans predict the future. people that are really into things like the stock market, you know, you get really analytical, you focus on details of these businesses and these companies and whether people are buying or selling. You try and make some estimate of where it's going to go. People do this with sports, how the season's going. I looked at Pete, obviously. He gets it. People do this with sports. You know, who's going to win the playoffs this year? People focus on the here and now and make predictions about the future. Jesus is saying, why don't you do that with your own soul? Why don't you at least give some focus to who you are, where you're going, and whether that'll end in eternity with God? That's all he's saying. You do this with all sorts of things. And then he gives a second example where he says, you're going to court because things didn't go so well. Somebody's suing you or you're suing them. And you're going to put yourself in somebody else's hands where there's going to be punishment for one or both of you, probably one or the other. Why don't you settle outside of court so that at the very least you can get what you want, they can get what they want, at least partially, right? He's given this example. And I don't think he's trying to say, like, go to court, sue people, you know, make sure you get what you want. I don't think that's what he's saying. I just think this is an example that's telling us, decide now. Don't get to the part where you're standing before a judge undecided about what the outcome is going to be. Focus now, determine now, make your choice now. Otherwise, you're going to be thrown at a judge's feet, and they're going to decide for you. And it's going to be totally out of your control. I think that's the point of what he's trying to say. And he's saying, as it bears with eternity, you need to decide now whether or not you're going to follow God. Don't wait until you get there and think, well, maybe it'll work out in my favor. That's what he's saying, don't do. Don't wait till the end of your life hoping that you did enough to be a Christian or hoping that God will be merciful on your soul. Make that decision now, on your way, before you get before the judge. I think that's what he's saying. You know, there's an awful lot we could have got into tonight. I mean, this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel is chapters 5-7. There's an awful lot of things we could have talked about, could have gone more depth on some of these things. Broadly, Jesus is teaching us how to live, the right attitudes to take, what God wants, the right priorities to have, the right timing to do it in. And he's saying, put your mind on God, focus on him, trust him. He's good. He cares for you. Trust him. Don't try and manage your life. Don't try and predict your life. Don't try to outsmart God, which I think what a lot of people do too. And then you end up more worried about it than ever before. All right, that's it. Let's pray.